Our scripture this morning is a magnificent psalm. It's Psalm 19. Let's read it together. It's a psalm of David. The heavens are telling of the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of his hands. Day to day pours forth speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words. Their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth. You may note there, if you have the New American Standard Version in your margin, another reading for line as sound. You might also translate it cry, and I'm going to take it that way as we go through the psalm in a moment. So their cry has gone out through all the earth, and their utterances to the end of the world. And in them he has placed a tent for the sun, which is as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber. It rejoices as a strong man to run his course. Its rising is from one end of the heavens, and its circuit to the other end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true. They are righteous altogether. They are more desirable than gold, yes, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. Who can discern his errors? Acquit me of hidden faults. Also keep back your servant from presumptuous sins. Let them not rule over me. Then I will be blameless, and I shall be acquitted of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. That's the prayer of every true saint of God. Well, may God bless the reading of his word. Let's bow together in a moment of prayer. Our Father, we come before you this morning, you who in wonderful grace have revealed yourself to us. You have revealed yourself to us by a supernatural work in our hearts, so that we have fallen on our knees and we have confessed our sins and we have trusted in your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And Lord, we give you all the praise and glory for that. We thank you for him who came and condescended to live among us and bear our reproaches and take our sins upon himself. We come in the name of him who did not flinch, but was obedient to the end and went to the cross and bore our sins on for us, incurring your righteous wrath. Lord, we exult in the salvation that you have given us in our Savior, the Lord Jesus. We pray that this time this morning might be filled, as it has been already, with singing praises to him and heartfelt worship of our great God. Lord, give us grace to do that. Lord, we pray for ourselves. We pray for the church, for Believer's Chapel, and ask that you give much blessing to us. Make us spiritual people, Lord. Make us your children who yearn for your fellowship and yearn for the sweet communion that is ours to be had as we hear your word, yield to your Holy Spirit, and follow after you and approach boldly your throne of grace to enjoy your great majesty and your great love for us. Give us grace to do that. Lord, we pray for the sick. We pray for those that are mourning in our assembly today. We pray for those that have difficulties. They may be personal difficulties. They may be difficulties relating to their job, their family. Lord, we ask that you give blessing in every way. Meet every need in accordance with the abundance of your grace, your generosity toward us. Lord, we pray for our country and ask that you give wisdom, grace to our leaders, that you protect them, that you continue, Lord, as you have for all these centuries, to bless the United States of America, bless our state, our city, and the cities that we live in here that are represented here. Give peace to our land so that we might have the freedom to serve you. We pray for our land that you would give us, that you would revive us, that you would give the people of the United States of America a heart for you, to seek you, to serve you, to know you, to proclaim your name amongst the lost in our communities. Lord, give us that grace as well. And Lord, we pray by name for the Duncan family. We thank you for the witness and testimony of Warren Duncan in this assembly for these many years, and we thank you that he's in your presence now. We ask your blessings, continued blessings in the days ahead of comfort and peace and rejoicing in the reality of life eternal with you. We give you thanks. Bless our meeting tonight when we come back and take the Lord's Supper and remember our Savior. Lord, give great blessing there as well. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We're in Psalm 19. Psalm 19 is a brilliantly crafted passage of Scripture, but it is in its content that we rightly treasure its place in the Psalter. In it, David sets forth the glory of God as seen in both God's general revelation in nature and in his special revelation found written in the Word of God. C.S. Lewis called it the greatest psalm in the Psalter and one of the greatest lyrics in the world. It divides roughly into three sections. In the verses 1 through 6, God's wordless revelation in the universe. Verses 7 through 11, the excellence and benefit of his written word. And in the final three verses, verses 12 through 14, the response of the believer. I never read Psalm 19 without recalling the remarkable title of a book that Francis Schaeffer wrote back in the 1970s. Some of you remember it. He is there and he is not silent. There is a God, he is there, and he has revealed himself to us. Bible teachers make a habit of lamenting the spiritual climate and widespread unbelief in God of their own generation. We're certainly entitled to do that today in the United States of America. Here in our country, the moral climate, it seems, is at an all-time low, and the hottest bestsellers in our bookstores are aggressive assaults on the very idea of God and religion. Books like Christopher Hitchens' God Is Not Great and Stephen Dawkins' The God Delusion. But I suspect that that has been the case with almost every generation. Men and women are by nature rebels against God, and we are wont to ignore him at best, but more likely to actively rebel against him. But the Bible teaches us that God is there. He is not silent. He speaks to us. We call that revelation, and as I said, the term that theologians use to describe the revelation of God in nature is general revelation. And that's where David begins in the very first verse of his psalm. The heavens are telling of the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of his hands. Now, this is not the only psalm of David in which he takes note of the wonders of God's creation, the marvels of his natural revelation. In Psalm 8, one finds David in awestruck wonder at the universe. When I consider your heavens, he writes in Psalm 8, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you take thought of him, and the son of man that you would care for him? He sees in the world around him the majesty of God revealed. He says that God's splendor is displayed there. It's hard to get a good look at the night sky anymore. We live in a metropolitan area of almost 6 million people, and the bright lights of the city hide much of the heavenly spectacle. But on those rare occasions, maybe on a backpack trip in the wilderness or on a ocean voyage, or even the last few nights, it seems, here in Dallas, when the moon hangs on the horizon as a big orange ball and it seems close enough, you can almost reach out and grab it, the sight can be breathtaking. Well, it was one that David had many, many opportunities to enjoy in that pre-modern world in which he lived, for sure, but especially when he grew up as a shepherd, out in the fields at night, away from the lights of the village. And he understood by faith, as the author of Hebrews has it in chapter 11, that the worlds were prepared by the word of God. Or as he says there in the third verse of that eighth psalm, he ordained them, he ordered them, and set them in their place. As I said, we don't have quite the same opportunity as David did to view the expanse of the heavens, sitting on a rock out in the pasture and gazing at the skies. But of course, we have other advantages. We have the advantages of modern science and technology to aid us in exploring the vastness of space. We know much more about creation today than David did, and we understand more clearly than ever the magnitude of the universe. Scientists tell us, for example, that there are over 1,000 galaxies in our universe. Our Milky Way is just one of them. Our little sun in our little solar system is in just one cul-de-sac. Just a medium-sized star lodged in the back of this cul-de-sac of the universe. It takes a second and a half, traveling at the speed of light, to get to the moon. It takes 8 minutes to get to the sun. But it would take 100,000 years, light years, to travel from one end of the Milky Way to the other. And we're just one out of 1,000 or more galaxies. It's a vastness that really overwhelms our capacity to comprehend. So David had some advantages over us, but not all. And here we find him again in our psalm, considering the moon and the stars, along with the sun. But now he says it outright. The breathtaking spectacle of the heavens is bearing witness to the existence of a creator and to the glory that must be his. They speak of the majesty of a maker. Now, that's a revelation, to be sure. It serves to tell us something about God, but not everything. In verses 2 through 4, David expands upon it. It is constant and continuous, day to day and night to night. There's never a moment, nor has there ever been a moment, when God has not revealed this kind of knowledge about himself. In the great sweeping history of this created world in which we live, as long as the heavens have been in existence, always they have declared the glory of God and the work of his hand. So it's constant and continuous. But also it's abundant. Verse 2 tells us it pours forth speech. It's a picture of a fountain or a spring that is forced out in a great rushing volume. Nothing can keep it from pouring out. It's irrepressible. In every nook, crook, and cranny of the universe, it comes bubbling out of every pore. So there's an endless variety in the revelation. You may look, for example, at the galaxies, or look at the atom. Look at the mountains. Look at the flower. Or look at the lion and at the ant. At all times and in every way, the universe bears witness to God. It pours forth speech. But of course, it's not speech as we know it. Derek Kidner called it the paradox of wordless speech. David writes in verse 3, "There is no speech, nor are there words. Their voice is not heard. And yet, as verse 4 expresses, their cry has gone out through all the earth, and their utterances to the end of the world." And that's the third aspect that the psalmist describes. It is a universal revelation. Through all the earth, to the end of the world, God's glory in His creation has spoken to all peoples and at all times in every way. And this was surely the impulse, I think, behind the Apostle Paul's words in Romans chapter 1 when he wrote that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power and divine nature, Paul says, have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. What Paul is plainly saying is that while this general revelation from God in nature has limitations, it doesn't speak, for example, to God's moral qualities, that He is loving and just and full of truth and righteous in all His ways, that He's merciful and gracious. The sun, the moon, the stars, the big orange moon the last few nights hanging on the horizon, they may speak to us about the awesome majesty of God. They may speak to us about His power, but they cannot express to us the almost incomprehensible beauty of this truth about God, that God demonstrates His own love toward us. In that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. General revelation cannot teach us that. So it has limitations. But what Paul is saying is that such is the glory of God, which David describes here in Psalm 19, that at the very least, His existence and His power are evident. And therefore, man in every place and at every time, handicapped by sin and unrighteousness, is guilty of transgressing the truth, of suppressing it, of not acknowledging it, of not seeking to know more about it. God is revealing Himself in His creation. And as one of the earlier 20th century theologians put it, it takes a great effort not to find God, but to ignore Him. Well, as Christians, we're often asked, what about the heathen? What about the heathen in Africa? They've never heard the special revelation about Christ. But they have heard the general revelation. None are unexposed to God's revelation in nature. And instead of following up on it, and seeking to know more, to seek the true God out so that they might worship Him, they have instead suppressed that revelation and created a perverted picture of God, one of their own creation, of their own devices. So they're guilty guilty of not seeking God after he has proclaimed himself to them and all that surrounds them. And the Bible makes clear that all who truly seek after God will find him. We who have heard the word of God, people like us at Believer's Chapel, and by the grace of God we have responded to it in belief, we're no better than those. We're no better than the heathen. We're no better than our unbelieving neighbor, and we should be thankful that God in grace, in unmerited favor, drew us irresistibly to him and opened our eyes to see and understand who God is and what he has done for us in his Son. And we should have a heart to go to those people, to the heathen. We may not call them heathen, whether they're in Cuba or in Iran or wherever they may be, our own communities possibly, we should go and share with them what God in Christ, in grace, has revealed to us in his word. We should tell them about a Savior who has come to this earth and revealed God in all his splendor, bringing with him all that is needed to meet God, to know him, and have fellowship with him. So the revelation of God in nature is constant and continuous. It's abundant and it's universal. And David crowns his observations about the heavens by pointing to the king of the expanses, the sun. In verse 4, we read, "In them he has placed a tent for the sun, which is as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber. It rejoices as a strong man to run his course. Its rising is from one end of the heavens, and its circuit to the other end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat." Now, this is figurative language. The darkness at night is said to be a tent for the sun, which he describes here using two figures. The first is of the bridegroom on the day of his wedding, emerging to undertake the most important and joyful day of his life. He springs out of bed to meet the day with an eagerness that he's never had before and he's never likely to have again. So confident about what lies ahead, not realizing that when that time comes, he'll barely be able to get out those I do's that he had on his mind when he got out of bed in the morning. But he doesn't know that then. He's ready for the greatest day of his life. That's what the sun is like. It points to the absolute splendor of his demeanor and radiance. Nothing can ever surpass it. And then the second figure you see there is of the competitive athlete, the strong man, is how the New American Standard Version translates it. The athlete bursting into the arena to run his race. Think of the Olympics and the 100-meter dash, when this group of honed athletes, 9 or 10 of them, come out onto the track for the finals of the 100-meter dash. These are thoroughbreds, and they emerge from where they have been resting. They come out onto the track, and everybody is watching them as the gun sounds, and they explode in a burst of energy, and they run that short course with all the power that they can muster, with all the energy that they can expend, with nothing held back. And then, after that short course expended, they disappear back into the locker room. Well, that's what the sun is like. And in performing its daily routine, it broadcasts across the expanse of the heavens from one end to the other the glory of God. Nothing is hidden from its heat. The energy of the sun penetrates the whole earth and warms it. It's another expression of the universality of the testimony from nature. So in the first section of the psalm, David has examined the glory of God as he is wordlessly proclaimed in creation. It's said once that in the French Revolution, one of the revolutionaries said to a peasant, "We're going to burn your fields, tear down your churches, destroy your Bibles, and eradicate this foolish idea that there is a God." To which the peasant replied, "But sir, what are you going to do about the sky?" It's an interesting thing, isn't it, what David is claiming in the first section of Psalm 19, along with what Paul recognized. The sky is speaking, but not everyone is listening. Immanuel Kant, the celebrated existentialist, once wrote, "Two things excite me, the starry sky and the force of reason in man." Well, that's a well-known statement by the philosopher. I remember one night in this building at the evening meeting hearing Serban Constantinescu returning from a trip to Romania while it was just emerging from the despair of communism. And Serban quoted Kant that night, but Serban said, "Two things impress me, the blooming trees and the smiling faces on believers in Jesus Christ, which are not on the faces of those who do not believe." The sky, the trees are speaking. God is speaking, but not everyone hears. The reality is, as P.T. Forsyth once wrote, "The truth we see depends upon the men we are." Or as Dr. Johnson once put it, men need spectacles, the spectacles of the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit does his work of illumination and regeneration through the special, supernatural, written Word of God. And that's the topic that David abruptly but logically turns to in verses 7 through 11, the excellence and benefit of his written Word. Spurgeon distinguished between these two sections of the psalm by referring to the first as the world book and the second as the word book. He wrote, "He is wisest who reads both the world book and the word book as two volumes of the same work and feels concerning them, my father wrote them both." Jim Boyce titled his two sermons on Psalm 19, "The Big Book and the Little Book." The two are umbilically bound together. The word book interprets the world book. How can we understand what has been made, to use Paul's words, unless he reveals it to us? And he has done that in the Scriptures, and that's where we must begin. So here in these middle verses of the psalm, he presents in beautiful verse the glory of the word of the Lord in a neat lyrical expression. I want to make two simple observations about the text, about verses 7, 8, and 9. First, you'll note that he switches to a different name for God. In verse 1, it's the Hebrew El, commonly translated God. It's the least specific term for God, and so that was appropriate for the earlier verses of the psalm. But now he uses a different name for God, a more glorious name. It's the revealed name of God, Yahweh, translated probably in your version as the Lord. It's the name that God identified himself with to Moses in Exodus chapter 3 when Moses asked him, "Whom shall I tell the people our God is? How will we, what are you known by?" And so it's a name or a title appropriate to the greater revelation of God to be found in his written word. And that's the second observation. It's the written word of God that is now his subject, presented first in our text in its broadest expression, Torah or law, the law of the Lord, but then sequentially in various other terms, testimony, precepts, commandments, and so on. If you've ever read Psalm 119, then you know that there are a number of words in Scripture, in the Old Testament, that the authors use to describe the written word of God, this special revelation of God. Almost every verse in the 176 verses of Psalm 119 contain at least one word or reference to God's written word, his statutes, his ordinances, his testimonies. It's a very rich study to read Psalm 119. Here in Psalm 19, David uses six different expressions. You can see there how in poetic manner he gives us three categories in each line. First, there's the nouns, the various expressions for the word, then the adjective, descriptive of his word, and lastly, the effect of what his word accomplishes. Let me quickly mention the terms, the nouns. There is Torah, the comprehensive term for what God has spoken to us. Then there is testimony, that attests to the truth of what God, by virtue of his own truthfulness as God, has declared. The word precepts, along with commandment, indicate, if you think about it, that his word is authoritative, and we are to precisely adhere to them and obey the precepts, the commandments of God. Fear of the Lord in verse 9, that's a figure for God's word, in that it describes the effect that ought to have upon those who hear it. Judgments indicates that in his revelation to us there is an authoritative evaluation of our response. Now, there's much that binds these six terms together, but above all, it is that because God is the one who is speaking, the Bible has words for us that are to be obeyed and revered, and that they are to be relied upon completely because they come from the mouth of God. Now, then there are the adjectives which describe for us his word and in themselves explain what must be true about his word since it comes from the Lord himself. They're perfect, that is, they're flawless and completely adequate. They are sure, it's a certain thing, a firm foundation able to be built upon. I ask you a question, Christian, when you look at your life right now, are you sure? Is your relationship with God and with his word such that you can unhesitatingly build upon it? If you're not sure, maybe there's some here this morning this way. If you're not sure, if you're at a place in your life where you seem to have lost your moorings and you're uncertain of your direction and your purpose in living, if you're a Christian and you've somehow lost your confidence in your relationship with God and faith in Christ, then you must flee to God's written word and find in the words of the Bible the sure testimony of God as the Holy Spirit speaks words of assurance to you so that you will hold fast to God's truth and regain that mooring that is only to be found as we abide in him and abide in his word. It's a sad truth that many of us as professing Christians are prone to drifting and then to all the misery and doubt that comes along with that. And yet the one thing that will draw us back to the anchor of faith, listening to God speak to us in his word, it's the one thing we tend to avoid during those times. Well, God's word is sure. It's the only certain thing, and we must build our lives upon it. It's also right. It provides a straight course, a morally correct course. It's pure. It's clean. There's nothing in God's word that's unclean. And lastly, his judgments are true. They're utterly dependable. All of these attributes combine to explain how next his word can have the effect that it has. Verse 7, the law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. Because it is perfect, completely adequate, it's able to restore our souls when we're troubled by sin or by the difficulties of a sinful world, no matter what they are. Like the shepherd of Psalm 23, he restores our souls. And that, we know, is the experience of life. Times come when our souls need to be restored. We experience failure and disappointment, both in ourselves personally and through others. And just the experiences of life. Life never presents itself for long without troubles. And when they come, we may go to God's Word to make us whole and give us comfort. Secondly, because it is sure and trustworthy and reliable, the simplest person can, by following it, be a wise person. That's the second effect in verse 7. We've been studying the Proverbs here on Sunday morning. We'd be doing it again today if Dan were with us. And Dan's been teaching us from the Proverbs about wisdom and the importance of wisdom in daily living. Maybe you're like me. You've been sitting here and you've been thinking occasionally, I'm not very wise. Sometimes I've sat here and thought, you know, I've been an idiot as I've listened to Dan go through the Proverbs. Well, verse 7 tells us that if we'll just read and study God's Word, He can make even us wise. Wonderful thing. And of course, the wise life is the one that follows a straight and right course, as verse 8 indicates. The wise life is the joyful life. While the opposite is also true, the wayward life is the life full of sorrow. Also, because God's commandments are pure, it allows in the light of God's radiance and it illumines life's journey. It enlightens the eyes, as verse 8 says it. Psalm 119, verse 105 expands on that. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light to my path. Those who walk through life without the benefit of absorption in God's Word, of real familiarity with God's Word, those people are doomed to navigate the paths of life in the dark without the benefit of the flashlight of God's Word. Doomed to stubbing our toes and brushing up against the thorns and falling prey to all the hidden enemies out there, the snakes and the spiders that are there, and without the light of God's Word, we run headlong into them. And as verse 9 shows, that'll always be true, because His Word is clean and uncorrupted by impurities. It does not decay and die, but rather it endures forever. Jesus said, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. Finally, because it is true and righteous, it warns those who serve the Lord against the dangers of sin, on the one hand, verse 11, and encourages him, on the other hand, in the reward that comes to believers in keeping them. Did you know? I know you know this. Did you know that there is a reward, not just as a consequence of our obedience, but our obedience itself is a reward to us. Goodness in itself is joyous, one of the commentators put it. To be holy is to be content. Well, so those are the nouns, the terms for God's Word, the adjectives, and the effects. And David exclaims in verse 10, they are more desirable than gold. Yes, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. Those who have tasted the pleasures of the reading and studying of God's Word, meditating upon it, absorbing ourselves in it, delighting in it, marveling in God's Word, know how truly desirable it is. All the riches, all the gold, all the accomplishments of this world cannot satisfy as well, nor can all the pleasures of the world. You learn that more and more the older you get, don't you? I heard John MacArthur 25 years ago in a conference say this. I wrote it down. A Bible that is falling apart usually belongs to someone who isn't. Isn't that the truth? We know that to be true as a general observation. Positively, as we see their desire for the honey of intimate acquaintance with the Bible, but negatively too, as we see God's people warned, as verse 11 puts it, and avoiding much of the misery that comes to those unschooled in the precepts and testimonies of God in the Scriptures. There's a great reward in knowing them and in keeping them. Now, the final verses give us the third section of the psalm, the response of the believer. As David has pondered the glory of God as revealed in nature and in God's word, he is moved to respond in two directions. First, he looks to himself and acknowledges that he is a sinner. Leupold wrote, "God's word is at once a copy of the will of God and a mirror of the heart of man." And David, though he's a student of God's law and therefore an expert on his sin, he's not capable of fully discerning the errors of his ways. There are errors, verse 12, sins of omission, perhaps, or just wrongs that he has committed innocently. There are hidden faults, hidden, not because they're too small, but because they're so characteristic of us that we aren't even aware of them. Things like envy, bitterness, anger. We live in these attitudes that we are blind to, but God sees them. And then the sins of presumption, mentioned in verse 13. Those we commit knowingly and willfully before God, in which the psalmist knows can quickly lead to dominating our lives. So David asked God to help him, to keep him from those sins so that they might not rule over him. Lastly, though, in verse 14, he looks to God as his rock and redeemer and appeals to the one who has made himself known in the heavens as his powerful creator, but who in his special revelation has shown himself to be the one who redeems his people from their sins. For ultimately, that is whom his word speaks of, the eternal word. He who created the heavens and the earth, and of whom it is said, "The word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." It's in these last days, as the author of Hebrews teaches us, that God speaks to us in such a person as a son, his very own son. Jesus is God's greatest revelation to sinful man. And in him, we find the acquittal of verse 12 that opens the way to knowing God truly as we commune with him, our sins forgiven in his Son, the eternal Word. So we come full circle. At the beginning of the psalm, there are the heavens silently declaring the glory of God, and then at the end, the psalmist seeking to do the same. It's the only fitting response, the only response acceptable to him. You know, we waste so much of our lives trying to be acceptable in all the wrong directions, when the only acceptable thing that matters is to do that which the heavens themselves do, to bow to his glory and trumpet the majesty of God. God speaks, and we who have ears to hear, listen, and we speak back to him in worship. He calls us in his word in Psalm 19 to worship with our own voice, to worship with our heart, to worship in our conduct, to say with David, "Let the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer." For those of us this morning who are believers, we are called as in the days of old, when God beckoned his people, "Hear, O Israel, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might." We are called to do the same thing. And for those who are yet in unbelief, you too are called to come. God speaks to you. William Benton Green was an old 19th century Princeton Seminary professor. And he once told the story of the Mohican chief who came to the Moravians to ask that they send a missionary to his people. The chief said, "Do not send us a man to tell us there is a God. We know that. Don't send us a man to tell us we're sinners. We all know that. Send us someone to tell us about salvation." The heavens are telling, their expanse is declaring, you know there is a God. God speaks through them, so hear him now and come. Hear him in his creation for sure, but more, hear him in his salvation. Hear him in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, whom God sent as a sacrifice for the sins of sinners. He is the one who came, as he said, so that they might have life and have it abundantly. Come to him, believe in him. Paul tells us in Romans chapter 10 that if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your hearts that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. The scripture says, God speaks, whoever believes in me will not be disappointed. May God give you the grace to trust in Christ this morning, to hear him as he speaks to you in his word. Shall we bow together in prayer? Father, we thank you that you are not silent, that you have spoken to us. Father, we confess that because of our sinfulness, we cannot hear you apart from your grace. So, Lord, pour out, as you love to do, your grace upon us, so that we believers may listen more attentively, love your voice more and more day to day, and that those who do not yet know you, that your spirit might come upon them like a gust of wind and open their hearts to understand their need of a Savior, their need of forgiveness, and find in Christ eternal life and the forgiveness of sins. We pray in his name. Amen.